Since the 14th century. Don't you love the church's antiquity? The church's witness to Christ today comes from her ancient memory, which reaches back through divine revelation to the beginning of time and embraces the whole history of salvation. So, since the 14th century, the Sunday after Pentecost has been dedicated to the Most Holy Trinity throughout the Western Church. And this is so because of something that happened in England in the 12th century. In the year 1162, on the Sunday after Pentecost, Thomas Becket became the Archbishop of Canterbury. And one of Becket's first decrees after taking the chair of St. Augustine in Canterbury Cathedral was that this Sunday should henceforth be kept each year as the Solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. Becket placed the celebration of the Trinity on the Sunday after Pentecost so that this new feast, rather than the anniversary of his own consecration, would take center stage in England. But in seeking to give glory to God and to deflect it from himself, Becket also unknowingly established a liturgical custom that would spread to the entire Western Church and be kept to our day to rejoice that God himself, in himself and by himself, is one, but although one, he is not solitary. Because even before God created the universe and everything in it, he was from all eternity Father, Son, and Spirit, the one true God, who is love. Hints of this startling revelation are found in the Old Testament, but only hints. Foreshadowings that the one true God is a trinity of divine persons are found in, among others, the books of Genesis, Isaiah, the Psalms, and Proverbs, from which our first lesson is taken today. But the full truth about the Most Holy Trinity would have surprised Abraham and Moses, just as it surprised Simon Peter and the other apostles, and just as it surprised the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and also enraged them to murderous fury against the Lord Jesus for what they considered to be the crime of blasphemy because of the way Jesus spoke of his relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact that in himself the one true God is a fellowship of divine persons was fully revealed only by Christ. And without such direct revelation, we could not know that the one God is a trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, because no philosophical investigation or scientific observation could ever lead us to that knowledge. In this way, the Most Holy Trinity is a mystery of faith in the strictest sense, something that must be revealed by God to be known by man. But even the revelation of the Trinity by the Lord Jesus was accomplished in language that seems to veil as much as it discloses, as in today's gospel. Christ usually spoke of his Father and the Holy Spirit and of their relationship in obscure ways that were difficult to understand and not infrequently caused confusion in those who heard him speak. But why? If the one and only God intended to reveal his Trinity in unity to the human race, why not simply spell it out in plain language that leaves no room for ambiguity or misunderstanding? Let me answer that question with another question. Have you ever attempted to explain to a child of tender years where babies come from? Surely there is nothing secret or shameful about the transmission of human life. And yet, when we are asked by a child to explain where babies come from, we do not speak directly and fully of the majesty and mystery of spousal love. We might show a child a photograph of the wedding day and speak of its joy, but we draw back from explaining the full details of the wedding night and its glory. Why? Well, modesty plays an obvious part in our reticence, but even more important is this. A child simply lacks the knowledge and experience to comprehend the highest and deepest truths about human love. and before the triune God, even the keenest and wisest minds of the human race are but children. So how could the One in Three reveal himself to us, his creatures? Only in a way fitting to our nature. And so we are taught to know, love, and serve him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the eternal source of divine life, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is the bond of perfect love between the Father and the Son. Because God is not and cannot be an object of our direct experience, understanding the Holy Trinity is extraordinarily difficult and requires the use of analogy. And all analogies contain greater differences than similarities. This is among the reasons why the Sanhedrin stumbled over the revelation of the Trinity, but so too did the Church's first and best thinkers. Try reconciling the exclamation, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," with the instruction, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," and you can begin to grasp the complexity of the task faced by the first generations of Christians in seeking to understand the Most Holy Trinity. In the Gospel today, we read Christ's promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them to all truth, and that over time they would come to understand more fully the saving truth that they were not yet ready to receive from him. So, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and over centuries of effort, the Church did find ever more adequate ways of expressing the startling revelation that the one true God is a fellowship of three divine persons. And the creed we will profess in a few moments is one of those ways. This creed was written in the early 4th century at the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, precisely to provide an orthodox explanation of how God the Father and God the Son share exactly the same divine nature without losing the distinction of their difference. And the same is true of God the Holy Spirit. Now, because the human race is created in the image and likeness of God, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not just about God. The basis for all human friendship, including the unique bond of holy matrimony, comes from the reality that the one true God is a communion of three persons who are eternally in perfect union with each other. God was never alone, even before the creation of the cosmos. And so we who are made in his image are not meant to be alone either. We are fashioned and formed for others, for their company, for their fellowship, for their communion, for their love. We are made for other people, and our race survives only by the union of one man and one woman who become the father and mother of children. And so our dignity and destiny can be found only in communion with other people. There are no children without parents. There is no friendship without companions. There are no Christians without other disciples to introduce us to friendship with the Lord Jesus and then accompany us on the way. But as much as we crave such union with others, we also know how difficult it can be to form those unions and how fragile they can be. We know how easily marriages can be broken and how quickly friends can come and go. We know how hard it can be to understand our own hearts, let alone the hearts of others. And above all, we know the terrible pain of separation by death from those we love best. But our fleeting bonds with other people are not the result of a defect in God's plan for us. They are rather because of a flaw in our nature, a flaw made by us, the disorder of sin. Consider, after instituting this feast of the Holy Trinity, Thomas Becket served as Archbishop of Canterbury for only 8 years. Because 4 days after Christmas, in the year 1170, Becket was murdered in his own cathedral by agents of the king, who had once been his dearest friend, but who by then had become his most bitter enemy in a dispute over politics and theology. And so the personal tragedy of St. Thomas Becket became a permanent gift to the church to help us understand both God and ourselves more deeply. And here is the truth that we must know. Sin makes us strangers. Strangers to God, strangers to other people, and strangers to our own true selves. Sin is the centrifugal force that spins apart the communion with others for which we are created. And as we read in the second lesson from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, the only remedy for sin is grace. God's grace, his free and unmerited favor, his eternal loving kindness for every human person in Jesus Christ. God's grace is the force that holds all things together and restores us to fellowship with the Trinity, with other people, and with our own true selves. And that grace fills our hearts and minds to cry out with saving faith, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Amen."